The Gospel of Luke, please. Gospel of Luke in chapter number 11. And then, I'm waiting for the rustle to die down slightly. Now would you pray with me? And so God, again I pray. I pray very specifically, God, now that you use your word that is powerful, it's alive, to work in our lives. I pray that because we're completely dependent upon you. We need your word. We need your spirit. To even understand this, let alone apply it, let alone change in our life. So would you work? In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. September 20th, 2001. Just a week and a half after horrific attacks led to four planes crashing and killing thousands within our country. President Bush walked into a specially called joint session of Congress to address the nation. In the course of his address, he went broader than just the nation or the Congress to talk to the world. And to the world, President Bush said, every nation and every region now has a decision to make. You either are with us or you are with our enemies. Bush laid out at that moment to the world, moving forward, there is no middle ground. When it comes to our fight against terrorism, either you are with us or you are with our enemies. We will not accept neutrality. President Bush did not invent that kind of a statement. A lot of people in history have actually made a statement like that. Don't know who the first was. But Luke chapter 11, verse number 23, we see almost the exact same statement. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of skeptics, antagonists, seekers, followers. It's a diverse crowd this morning to him. And to a diverse crowd, Jesus draws a line in the sand and looks at this crowd, look at verse 23, and says, whoever is not with me is against me. You got two options, crowd. You either are with me or you're against me. No middle option. Jesus says, either you're listening to me, supporting me, serving me, following me, obeying me, and spreading my message, or you are opposed to me. As clear as Jesus' statement was that day, we still live in a day, a community, and churches filled with individuals who firmly believe that there is some sort of hypothetical middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. That they're kind of halfway with Jesus and they somehow believe that that's going to be okay. Yet Jesus comes here and says, wait a minute, there's no middle ground here. You don't get to be Switzerland and try to play neutrality with Jesus. You don't get to be like the guy watching the football game who has people from his fantasy team on both teams, so he's really not cheering for either team to win. It's not an option. I know the term against Jesus that Jesus uses seems kind of harsh. I think when I say against Jesus, most of us would picture someone who is all out opposed and angry towards anything spiritually related to Jesus. They're the ones that when you jump on Facebook, they got the rants going left and right against attacking anything spiritual. And you would say, yes, that is against Jesus. But look at the passage. What is the determining factor for being against him? It is simply if you're not with him. Either you are with me or you are against me. Just taking one verse to lay the foundation here. I believe we live in a culture. And by culture, I'm not saying all of America. I've been back to Wisconsin long enough that I'm just saying our Midwest religious suburban culture. Okay, you can drive 30 minutes from here and have a different culture. This culture right here, I think, is fairly religious. It's fairly moral. You take a survey, are you against Jesus? Do you like Jesus? And I think most people within our communities would say, I like Jesus. I mean, we live in a community of people who, and this may include you, you believe in God. I mean, you like the Bible. I mean, there's some good things in the Bible. Jesus, that's good. You're conservative. This is just the average Joe within our community. You're conservative. Abortion, wrong. Traditional marriage, yes. You're fairly religious. You'll show up to church sometimes. You got some religious traditions. And Christmas is not complete until Linus walks up on the stage and reads Luke 2 in Charlie Brown Christmas. And you love that part. So don't tell me I'm against Jesus. But the same person that is that category is also the person that wants Jesus to be an appropriate distance in their life. Believe in God, yes. Believe in the Bible, yes. But I don't have to take every part of the Bible as seriously as others. Love God, oh, I like that verse. Turn from sin, let's skip that page. Love Jesus, yes. I want him in my life at certain points. Really want him in my kids' life because that will make them obey me a little bit more. And somehow they feel like they can have Jesus at certain times and push Jesus to the side at certain times and create some sort of neutrality compromise when it comes to Jesus. Where I like him, I think he has some value, but I don't want him too close where he makes me change my whole life. And to that, Jesus says, either you're with me or you're against me. No middle ground. No playing it halfway. No feeling like somehow you get to keep Jesus on the side, that you get to jump in with him in case of emergency. Today, either you're for him, you're with him, you serve him, you love him, you obey him, or you're against him. And some of you are thinking, Pastor, ooh, you just jumped into the deep end. This is why I love preaching exegetically, where I love going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because God gets to pick the next passage. It's his statement. This morning, there is no neutrality. Our passage, I want to give you a warning. Our passage this morning is one of those passages where at some point, it's almost kind of like I think some passages have come with a warning label or like maybe like a rating level. Like this passage is complex. It is deep. There are some things that you're just going to scratch your head. In fact, as soon as I finished preaching last week, I already started getting nervous towards having to work through the passage this week. In fact, when I walked into my office Tuesday, I left the home and my wife said, well, have fun with, and she listed what the passage was going to be. I have had fun, but I'm just warning you, this is the kind of passage that you don't always hear within a church culture. That unless you preach through a book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse by verse, you would easily just skim over this section. But this passage calls us to recognize in our lives this morning, what does it really mean to follow Jesus Christ? Because there are only two choices here. You are either going to be with him or you're going to be against him. And how we often think of being with Jesus or therefore against Jesus is not how this passage actually breaks it down. Our passage is going to show us three individuals or three groups of individuals who are against Jesus Christ this morning. One, I think, is obvious. Two become a little harder to see. And then it will only give you one option of what it truthfully means to be with Jesus Christ. What does it actually look like to be with Him this morning? So as we walk through our passages, I'm simply asking you to be asking the question, if there are only two options here, either I'm with them or against them, what ground am I on? Our first passage, look at verse number 14. We got some ground to cover. Being against Jesus through antagonism. Verse 14, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people were amazed. They marveled. But some of them said, I don't think I can say this with enough contempt within my mouth to get to the way they were saying it, he cast out demon by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So here's our setting. Again, Jesus cast out a demon. Been there, done that, right? We've seen this one over and over again. Jesus has cast out dozens of demons that we have a count of here. And then we have these other phrases where it just says, and he's going by city to city to city, and he just cast out demons and heals people. Who knows how many people that included? So we get into this kind of, we've been there already. And if we're not careful, we just kind of start glancing over these passages. They're like summer reruns. We've kind of seen this one before. Don't miss the simplicity of this, though. Truth, there is a supernatural battle. Truth, Jesus is stronger. Now, there's objection. The people in the crowd, some of them, doesn't say who, just some of them don't like what Jesus just did. Now, the real focus is the opposition. And I want you to see something really clearly about the opposition. They do not discredit the miracle was valid. Do you catch that? They don't look at Jesus and say, oh my word, Jesus, you we saw right through that one, Jesus. Like the guy was acting like he couldn't talk, of course, and now he can talk. We got that one, Jesus. Try again, Jesus. That was a fake. They don't say that. They actually validate that what Jesus does is real. They validate that a guy could not speak at all, and now he can speak. Their opposition is not that it actually happened. Their opposition is the power by which Jesus made it happen. And so what do they say? Their opposition is that Jesus does this through the power of Satan. He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. It's a play on the old Baal worship in the Old Testament. The prince of demons. Unbelief, being against Jesus, loves to undermine clear evidence of God's love and power. Here is Jesus freeing somebody from the bonds of enslavement. And these men want to discredit it right away. And before we shake our heads and say, how could they ever come to this point where they would look at something so amazing as Jesus healing somebody like this and then try to attribute it to Satan? And before we go there, let's just make sure we understand, we would all be there too. Apart from the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, we would just be as opposed to God as these individuals were. Now, how does Jesus respond? Verse number 17, how does he respond? But he, knowing their thoughts, I just in my mind say, this is over. Checkmate. He knows what they're thinking. This is not going to go well for them. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast out demons? All right, Jesus goes completely logical here. And he's saying, your argumentation that I cast out demons by the power of Satan is completely illogical. Because if I'm doing that, then Satan's opposed to Satan, and this is just going to come crumbling down. Now, before we just toss this out, let's at least unpack this for a second. Their accusation is that somehow Satan has devised this plan to completely deceive people. And he's a deceiver, right? So Satan has devised this plan to inflict demonic oppression on people and then bring Jesus along and cast out the people that he's afflicted so that they will now follow Jesus. Okay, let's just give them the benefit of the doubt for 30 seconds, will you? Before you start smirking at it and saying that's preposterous, let's just see, does it hold up? If this was a one-time event, I might give this some credence. How many demons has Jesus cast out so far? I can go to one account. He cast out legions of demons in one person. We've already said that we got these statements where Luke will just say, and he's going from town to town and he heals people and casts out demons. It's like, it's too many, so let's just lump all of these towns together and say he just did a whole bunch of demon casting out. And then he sends out his 12 disciples to do what? Cast out demons. And just so we can cover more ground, let's get 70 more of my followers to leave and do what? Cast out more demons to the point that they come back and say, guess what? We saw Satan fallen from heaven. He was defeated. So if you take this all and package it together, you have this complete ministry of Jesus Christ that is showing complete power over Satan. In fact, when you read the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, who are the individuals who are actually stating who Jesus Christ is? It's the demonic impressed. They're the ones who are saying, behold, the Son of God. They're actually giving testimony that this individual who just walked into my presence, I'm scared of, because he's divine. You take the whole thing as a whole, and you begin to see, wait a minute, this falls apart, because Jesus' entire ministry here is about deliverance from the power of Satan. And you go back to what Jesus said. The kingdom divided against itself is just not going to stand. It's not going to last. A house divided against itself, it will not work. Let's just talk about this for a while. These individuals come up with what I would say would be an illogical attack upon God. And actually, if you keep on reading, they're inconsistent too. Because Jesus says, well, actually, you have other people who cast out demons in your society right now. And you attribute that to God. So why do you get to attribute those people to God's work, but mine is not to God's work? You're being inconsistent too. But you have this illogical argument. Let's step away, because this isn't our culture. We live in a world that is growingly saying it is illogical to believe in a God, let alone believe in a miracle-working, Jesus rose from the dead God. That is foolish, from their words. In fact, they would say that that belief leads to violence and hatred within our world today. The world's great minds, and I make sure if you're not looking up, I did the quotation marks, hypothetically, great minds conclude that belief in God is unscientific, irrational, illogical, underdeveloped, and backwards. And more within the public square of our world, we are pushed to the sides and diminished because of our holding to a belief that there is a God, that the Bible of God is inspired, that God's Son rose from the dead to pay for sins. Please hear me, church. Belief that there is a God is not illogical. To believe that there is no God takes just as much faith. And I say belief because that's what it is. You cannot prove to me that there is no God. If you want to remove God from the equation and somehow come up with an explanation for the existence of everything that we see, what you are left with is attempting to explain that some point, some matter had to start the whole thing. And you are still left attempting to explain to me where that matter that started this all came from. You can't scientifically prove it. You have just as much faith. Let's take it away from the scientific. Let's go to the moral. To say there is no God, now you have to explain to me, somehow hypothesize how billions of people have some sort of innate sense of morality within them, that there are some things that are right and there are some things that are wrong, and somehow we're all programmed the same way. To say that Jesus did not rise from the dead is to go down the path that he's grasping at far-flung guesses. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ has just as much historical evidence as any other historical event you will find in your history books. Christian, please hear me clearly. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that somehow to have faith in God, you must close your eyes to ignore the mountain of evidence against your faith in God. In fact, I would say the opposite to you today. To oppose God and attempt to explain this world apart from God is the illogical argument. Jesus keeps on going. If he's saying, okay, I just show that your option is illogical, it doesn't work, it doesn't hold up, then what's the alternative? And this is where the alternative becomes really sobering for us. Verse number 20. So here's your other option, people who are listening right now. If you're telling me that this was a work of Satan, and I just show that that is kind of foolish and probably impossible, illogical, then we have to say logically, what's the other option going on right now? But, verse number 20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God's come upon you. 21, 22, let me just summarize it. I'm stronger than Satan. Here's the logic. Okay, Jesus cast out a demon. You got three options now what to do with this. Option number one, he's a con man and he faked it. And you can actually read plenty of people who today who will go through the entire Gospels right now and they will explain away all his miracles. I mean, Jesus stood in front of a cave packed with a bunch of bread and fish, and he put his coat around so that people couldn't see the stacks of bread and fish behind him. And then he kind of reaches behind him and starts passing out bread and fish for 5,000 plus people. Jesus really didn't walk on the water. I mean, he was just in the shallows, and Peter and the fishermen, they didn't really know where in the sea they were. They were kind of closer to the shore than they realized, and Jesus was kind of out just waiting on the water, and it was a storm. You can't really see what's going on. Lo and behold, Jesus is walking on water, they think. That sounds great. It really does. Until Peter starts drowning in ankle-deep water. And then you got some really big problems going on now. But these things kind of go on. They fake the resurrection. I mean, it's just, they really wanted to have it happen. So they steal the body. Yeah, a bunch of people who are running away from servant girls because they're scared at the crucifixion somehow get up enough steam to come back and attack a bunch of Roman guards who are armed to take a body they don't want to be taken. You tell me which one's more logical. So you kind of have one option here. Jesus cast out a demon, and your one option is saying he fakes it. Like Jesus planted hundreds of people through Israel to fake sicknesses so he could come along and heal them all. They don't take option one. Option two, he did it, it was real, but Satan helped him do it. Now, how does Jesus say that one's going to work out for you? It's not working too good. So you only have one other option left. If you don't want to say he's a con man, and you think I'm not going to go down the road that Satan's helping him do it, then the only other option is what Jesus does in verse number 20. But if I'm doing this by the finger of God, I love that phrase. Can you just think with me on that phrase for a second? This is how, like, insignificant he's saying this is happening. if I only need the finger of God to do this one, you better watch out. In fact, he says, if I'm doing this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you right now. Now, Christian, is the kingdom of God good or bad? Oh, wow. I was kind of scared. That's why I was asking these kind of questions. It's a rainy day. I'm kind of sensing that you're working, but you're not quite there. Is the kingdom of God good or bad? It's good. If you want to, I can go back 3 weeks and preach the first message we did on the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. We want the kingdom of God to be here. I pray this morning, your kingdom to come. Here's the issue, though. Why do I want the kingdom to come? Because I love the king. Any kingdom has a king, right? Who's the king? It's King Jesus. And I want to see King Jesus reign. Here's the problem, though, for some. And this is where Jesus is warning them. If you're not with me, then you're against me. And if the kingdom is upon you, that means the king is here upon you, the one you're against and you're opposing. How good does it go for you when you oppose the king? The king who only needs the finger of God to cast out Satan. Jesus just said, you be warned. There is no middle ground this morning. You either are with Jesus or you are against Jesus. Now, I think obviously this first one is clearly against Jesus. They are attributing his work to Satan. They're against him. The passage continues, or actually we have to go back up to verse number 16, being against Jesus through skepticism. So one group says, let me just explain this away. This was all about Satan. There's another people in the group that say, you know what? Well, others, to test him, kept seeking for a sign from heaven. Now, on the surface, this one may sound wonderful. I mean, they want to know more about Jesus. Like, they're like, let's have another sign. Let's have him do more things. Jesus, I heard about the bread and fish miracle thing, Jesus. Can you show me that one that I can believe? Unbelief or opposition to Jesus so often diminishes clear evidence by saying it isn't sufficient and I'm not satisfied. Skepticism is just as much against Jesus as antagonism, because it's still unbelief. I'm convinced some individuals would like to call themselves a skeptic to where somehow they can kind of make themselves feel a little bit better, that they're at least thinking about God. When in the reality, they just want him close enough to where they feel okay with their sin. How does Jesus respond to this? He warns them that they're still headed to the same judgment as everybody else. Skip down to verse 29. I'm packaging this passage a little bit differently, I know. Verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, so Jesus actually waits, there's more people coming now. He says, this is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Where did the sign come from? Back up to verse number 16. They asked for more signs. But no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Okay, Jonah's not walking down the streets right now. Gospel of Matthew 11 tells us the sign of Jonah is the fact that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be buried and rise on the third day, just like Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish. So he said, you're going to get to see the resurrection. That's the sign you get. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For they came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, logical argument again. Man, school's starting soon for some of you people, and this is kind of brushing you up on your logic, okay? Logical argument. Jesus goes back to two stories in the Old Testament. The Queen of Sheba and Solomon, and Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah and Nineveh, I'm sure, rings a bell with most of us this morning. Queen of Sheba and Solomon, maybe not so much. The Queen of Sheba travels thousands of miles from somewhere south of Israel to come and hear wisdom from Solomon and listen to it. Jesus says, okay, let's take an argument from the lesser to the greater. Who's greater, Jesus or Solomon? Okay, this is where I'm really getting scared for you guys. I mean, that first question you kind of mumbled. Okay, this one I want. Who is greater, Jesus or Solomon? Okay, good. We're going to go back to like Doctrine 101 next week. No, it's Jesus. So he's saying, here's the logical argument. If this lady could listen to Solomon and say, this is from God, and she would leave her homeland and travel thousands of miles to hear this from Solomon, you are right in front of God's son who just cast out a demon and you're not believing? Queen of Sheba will say, in the end, she'll condemn you for your unbelief. Nineveh. A guy from an enemy country walks into your city and simply preaches, repent for God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. I don't know about you, that's a pretty short message. And what does Nineveh do? They fall down on their face in sackcloth and ashes, from the king down to the least of them, and they cry out to God for 40 days. And Jesus is saying, if those people in Nineveh could listen to an enemy walk into their city and simply say, God's going to kill you in 40 days, repent, and you have the Son of God standing right in front of you, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to you and healing people right in front of your face, and you don't believe, your problem is you don't need more signs. You know the truth, and you'll be judged. Let's take one more logical step. What truth do you know this morning? Now, I'm not comparing my preaching to Jesus or to Jonah's, okay? That's not like greater preaching here. I'm saying, what do you know truth-wise this morning? You know far more than Nineveh did. I guarantee it. And I will contend you know even more than the people in Jesus' crowd that morning did. Because you can open up God's word and actually see the completion of Jesus' ministry upon the cross and the resurrection. They didn't see that yet. You can. So if God is saying, wait a minute here, these people who could see Jesus cast out demons and not believe are going to be condemned, how much more when I can open up God's completed revelation and see all that God has done to bring salvation and still say, that's not quite enough evidence for me, God. What will be the judgment that you face? The skeptic in this passage is warned, what you need is not more signs. You need a work of God within your life to open your eyes up to cause you to believe. You don't need more evidence. You have all the evidence there. And for the individual who keeps pushing this down the road and keeps saying, I just have a few more questions that need to be answered. I just need to know a few more little things about God before I can believe. Be warned. Skepticism is still against Jesus. And if you are against Jesus, you face judgment from a holy God. One more against, and then we'll get to the better one. You can be against Jesus through moralism. I think of all of them this morning, this is the one that hits the home the most. Verse 24. And so if I said this whole passage is kind of like needs a warning label, 24 through 26 really needs a warning label. When the unclean spirit has gone out from a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last day of that person is worse than the first. All right. There are some things about this one that you're just like, what is going on here? Like, spirits going through waterless places, then saying to himself, let's go back up, and house is cleaned up. he has given us a little behind the scenes to the supernatural struggle with mankind. Waterless places, it's a poetic picture of painting a spirit aimlessly going about, not doing exactly what it was its purpose from Satan is, to attack God's creation. So the picture is this guy, somehow the spirit is taken out of him. He cleans his life up. That's what you get to in the middle passage. The house is swept up and clean. Spring cleaning happened. And the spirit comes back and says, wait a minute, this is all clean. But it's not guarded. So he goes gets other spirits, and now you got seven spirits, and now this guy's state is worse than the beginning. And you're saying, okay, what's going on? That's what I believe Jesus is getting at here. If you go back to 21 and 22, Jesus already said, the strong man guards the castle, and that's okay, and it's really good until a stronger one comes along and attacks that person. And he's going to overthrow him then. Like, ain't going to work. Who's the stronger one? It's Jesus. He's arrived. Satan has no chance now. Jesus is on the scene. So here's the inverse of that. So then if somehow we somehow clean our life up, this happens all the time. You flush down the drugs, you stop cheating on your spouse, you clean your life up. You come clean, you confess some things, you stop the deceit, you list it out. You get victory over the addiction. You go to the support group. You make your life better. You clean it up a little bit. Your house is put in shape now. It looks good. You may even make your spouse happy by showing up to church a few Sundays. And here's Jesus' warning. That will not work. Moralism falls short of what you desperately need, and that is regeneration. It is new life. I don't know so much about the demonic, but I read this passage, and I've seen this over and over again in counseling situations where an individual somehow get victory over one addiction only to start a brand new addiction. But typically, we make the addiction a little bit better. I love to golf. I've met enough people who are addicted to golf. We don't have golfing addiction networks, okay, in our society. It's kind of just accepted, okay? Wrongly, but it's accepted. I run. I was going to say I love running. It's a love-hate relationship with running, okay? I enjoy it at times. I hate it a lot of times. I'm amazed where individuals can be addicted to drugs, get over the addiction, and replace it with adrenaline. And it's a little more morally accepted to be, like, addicted to adrenaline. You're still addicted. You still are idolatrous. You may have cleaned your life up. It looks a little bit better. But you're not getting victory over sin. And in fact, Jesus warns you, the moralism that you think is helping your life out, it will not solve your greatest problem. Because your life is unguarded and helpless in front of Satan's forces. What you need is someone stronger than Satan to come and take residence within your life. Jesus Christ. This is where I'm concerned that we can develop a culture, that we live in a culture, that moralism is the goal. As long as our people around us are clean, as long as they come into church looking good, as long as they keep their life in order, at least in the public, and don't fall off the deep end, we're satisfied. Cleaned up lives is not the goal. New life through Jesus Christ is. Parents, let me put on this one. My goal in my kids' lives is not moralism. It is not simply getting them to obey the long list of the love household rules. That is not the goal. My kids need new hearts. They need transformation through Jesus Christ that gives them the Holy Spirit that makes them new, not whether they can obey what Dad says. Moralism is just as against Jesus Christ as anything else on the screen this morning, because moralism is saying, I don't need Jesus Christ. I can live my life clean and good right now without him. And be warned, it fails. In fact, Jesus says the state of this guy is going to be worse in the end than it was in the beginning. Either you are with me, Jesus says, or you are against me. Being against Jesus looks far different than simply an individual yelling at Jesus saying, I don't like you. It's far more subtle than that over and over again. But what does it mean to be with Jesus? What does it mean to actually to be with him? That's the other option. I think that's the option I hope you want this morning. You're like, okay, I want to be with him, so what does it look like? I think a lot of us would say, well, being with Jesus is, well, we got to, like, you know, do some stuff. Or you can go down this route. Being with Jesus means you pray a prayer. Like, I said the words, I prayed that prayer like 20 years ago, so of course I'm with Jesus. Jesus gives us the answer, and then we're done. Be with Jesus through faith and obedience. Verse number 24. Okay, put yourself in the shoes of the crowd here. This has got to be an uncomfortable situation. I mean, Jesus cast out a demon. The guy can talk now. You think everything's going good. Then some people are like, he's doing this by the power of Satan, people. And then Jesus jumps back in and says, well, let me tell you really what's going on. So then to break this awkwardness, it almost seems like, somebody yells out from the back of the crowd, verse number 27. And he said these things. And a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast of which you nursed. This passage just got more weird. It's like, enough is enough here, people. And Jesus responds, actually, let me tell you who really is blessed. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let me tell you who's really with me right now. It's those who hear my words right now. And not just simply hear the words like, I can pass the test about what Jesus said next day. Hear the words and actually receive the words. You take them in. You receive them as true, and you obey them. You keep them. Christian, being with Jesus is not simply saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He died for sins. Being with Jesus leads to my life for Jesus. Being with Jesus is not an academic test that I can pass about who Jesus is. The demon that Jesus just cast out could have passed that test too. Could have. That demon knows more about Jesus than we do. The test for being with Jesus is not the fact that you hear what Jesus is saying. There are people who could quote whole books of the Bible right now who are being eternally punished right now in hell. Being with Jesus is that you receive the words of God. What are they? I could just boil them down to this, that God in his holiness must punish sin. In his love, he sends his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect payment because he is God, therefore he should never have to die, dies for sin. And calls us to respond to his death with faith and repentance. We turn from our way and we turn to God. You hear the words of God. And if you hear the words of God, Jesus says, then you better keep the words of God. The individual who simply says, I know all about Jesus, in fact, I prayed the prayer, but I have no desire to keep anything, obey anything, listen to anything from God, then God says, wait a minute, you're not with me. Because those who are with me actually keep my commandments. And you're saying, whoa, I'm not perfect, Pastor. Like, I disobeyed a lot of commandments this week. Okay, I don't believe that's where this passage is going. This passage is saying, look, Christian, the evidence in my life the desire in my life, is it showing that I have a new heart? Remember the moralism one? It's worse than the last. It just keeps on going down. You can't fix it. Is your life actually showing evidence that what you say you heard about God and believe is actually real? Christian, this is why church family, when somebody joins our church, we did it last week. In fact, we've done it like 4 out of the last 6 weeks. We've had somebody stand within our body. They say, what is the gospel? They say, how did the gospel become real in their life? And the last question everyone has to answer is, how is the gospel changing you right now? Why? Because actually being with Jesus is not simply, I tell you what Jesus did. It is saying it's changing my life and how I live. No middle ground. No neutrality. No compromise. You are either with Jesus or you are against Jesus. So if there is no middle ground, where are you today? Are you with Jesus? Or are you against Him? Let's pray. And so, God, now we pray. And I pray to you very specifically now, because what I need you to do now is to open up eyes so that individuals who are deceived can believe. So that individuals who are dead can have life. I pray to you because you are the one who works salvation. I pray to you because you are the one who convicts. I pray to you because you are the one who strengthens and allows us as your body to actually take your word and live it out. To have our faith strengthened. To have our sin convicted. And so I pray to you to work. This morning, I'm simply asking you to evaluate the question. If there is no middle ground, where halfway is just as condemned as complete antagonism to God, where are you? And then invites you that if you are truthfully and you see it right now in this moment that you are against Jesus Christ, I invite you to see Jesus Christ as the payment for sin, the whole payment for sin, that to respond to that payment is simply belief, repentance. I turn from my way, and I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That is being with Jesus. If that's where you're at right now, I'd love to talk to you. There's dozens of people here who would love to talk to you. Where are you at right now? That can change. Christian, if you're saying you're with Jesus, and by your own testimony you're saying it, then you have to go to the end and say, okay, do I not just hearing this, but I'm actually doing it? Am I keeping it? Am I obeying it? Father, we thank you for your word. Would you strengthen your church by it now? In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.